Our reading this evening is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, and you can find it on page 964 of the Bibles in your seats. Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord. Stories are important. Stories are, I think, precious. They're things that we remember long after particular facts and figures have gone. It's what connects us all together. I think it's fairly certain that the Pickford family will be telling for years about a particular save that was made last Tuesday night. Many of us may be retelling that story as well. Perhaps there will be new stories to tell come this coming Wednesday, and maybe even Sunday, who knows? Stories are precious. And as people begin to fade in their earthly lives, often it's the stories which remain. As some of you know, my dad suffered from Alzheimer's, and we watched him decline over a number of years before he died last December. But as his memory began to go, nevertheless, the stories remained. Stories about us as a family, and then as his illness progressed, stories mainly from earlier in his life. The time as a teenager that he was evacuated to Blackpool in the years of the Second World War to live with his cousins there. Stories of his national service in North Africa and his time at Teacher Training College in Birmingham. Stories that were still pin sharp even when virtually everything else had gone. Stories have this power. They are this important. This church has many stories. I've only been here for about 3 years, but on a very regular basis, I hear stories about what happened in Ian Reid's time, sometimes often earlier. I know there are stories being told now about what happened while Eric was our vicar. And doubtless there will be stories in the future. having seen the photographs of the stormtroopers who photobombed her ordination last weekend, I think there are going to be lots of stories about Miriam's ministry amongst us, for example. Each of us have stories that are precious to us. And when that story is the story of God and his people, then it's even more precious. The Jewish people understood this. When they came to recount the Passover on a weekly basis at the start of the Sabbath, but particularly at the yearly festival, then they were somehow bringing their history to life, bringing it into the present, reminding everybody that this is who they were, the people whom God protected, the people whom God heard when they cried out in anguish, and who helped them escape from slavery in Egypt. And so they told the story, both with symbols and with word. They used the symbol of bitter herbs to represent what it was like, the bitterness of living under slavery. They included salt water in the meal, perhaps a reminder of the tears that were shed, but also perhaps of the water of the Red Sea, which they crossed. They ate unleavened bread, because there wasn't time for bread with yeast to be made. There wasn't time for it to rise, because they had to be ready at any moment to flee for their lives. Indeed, they ate the meal with their shoes on, because they had to be ready to run. And of course, in the original story, they had put blood on the lintels of their doorways so that their God would pass over their houses and their firstborn would be spared. In subsequent years, the blood was equally important as they slaughtered the lamb for the meal, and the blood was dashed against the altar in the temple by the priests as a symbolic mark of what was going on. There were lots of symbols, but they also made sure that they told the story in words. Part of the ritual was for the youngest member of the family to ask the oldest male in the family to say why this day was so important. And so the father of the family, or the grandfather if there was one, would tell the whole story of God's people, culminating in that escape from Egypt. I heard an interview only a few years ago with a rabbi who said that this had been part of his childhood as he grew up, and that actually he got to about the age of 8 or 9 before he realized that Grandad hadn't actually been there with Moses at the time. Because the story was told so well, it was made real. And those past events were brought into the present. The history was able to give hope in the present. And this is the background, this is the context in which Jesus chooses to have his last meal with his disciples. I think we can be sure that he planned it that way. Indeed, I think the explanation for the fact that there seems to be something slightly clandestine going on, where the disciples don't know where the meal is going to be held, and Jesus talks in slight riddles, saying, follow this man with the water jar. Perhaps that was to make sure that the location wasn't known to Judas, so that the betrayal couldn't happen then, so that they wouldn't be interrupted, so that the symbolism of what was going on could be made clear. So Jesus sends the two chosen disciples into the city to find a needle in a haystack, perhaps. But actually not, because a man carrying a water jar would be a most unusual sight. And so they could spot him, and they could follow him, and what Jesus had predicted would come true. Jesus wanted to use the symbolism of the Passover to make the point about what he had come to do, what was about to happen. in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament had done remarkable things to make their point. So Jesus is using all the symbolism available to explain what is about to happen. And so he talks about his broken body with chilling foreknowledge of the events that will take place over the next day. He talks about wine outpoured, the symbolism of that ritual sacrifice, and the fact that he would be the sacrifice. And that his blood would seal a new covenant based not on keeping the law, but simply on faith in him. But there's something more going on if we understand the symbolism. What Jesus appears to be saying is that this is an invitation to a new sort of exodus. Just as the old Passover was about escaping from Egyptian slavery, so this new covenant that he institutes is going to be about the escape from slavery to sin. Both were only possible with God's grace. The Israelites couldn't free themselves from Egypt, but they cried out to their God. And in his mercy, he listened. And by his miraculous grace, he did indeed free them. Similarly, it is only by God's grace that Jesus helps us to escape from the slavery of sin. Both also tell us that we're entering a time of now, but not yet. The people escaped across the Red Sea, out of slavery in Egypt, but not directly into the Promised Land. 40 long years of wandering in the wilderness, wondering whether it had been worth it, coming to complain against their God, saying, perhaps we were better off where we were. But in God's infinite wisdom, needing that time to learn how to live as free people. And similarly, in this new Exodus, we know if we read the news headlines, we know if we look at the world around us, that we're not yet living in the Promised Land. But we know that that Promised Land is assured. Just as in the original Exodus, they knew that God would hold fast to his promise and that they would make it to the land that he had set out for them. So we know that the promise that was sealed in Jesus' blood on the cross is guaranteed, and that a new city, a new world awaits. This is the new covenant that Jesus was talking about. This is the symbolism that he was using. And it's a covenant that had long been promised. Huge swathes of the book of Isaiah talk about this coming time. But perhaps the best example comes from Jeremiah, and I just want to read you a little part of Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. It's on page 751 of your Bibles if you want to look it up. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the promise that's being made good This is the symbolism which Jesus is using to try and explain to his disciples what must be about to happen. And he tells them that they must remember. And he tells us that we too must remember. Remember exactly what it was that Jesus did. How all our histories pivot at the cross. And of course, to remember the personal cost to him, the price that he paid. I love the little part of the gospel reading which we just had, where Jesus, even at this late hour, tries to warn Judas of the consequences of what he's about to do. Even at that late hour, Jesus wasn't trying to save himself. He knew what must happen. But he was still trying to save Judas. We must remember what Jesus did. And we must remember what Jesus still does for us. Because this isn't just a history lesson. This is something which is real now. This is something that repeats and repeats and repeats in each of our lives. And just as the Jewish people retell their stories of the Passover, and it is made real in each new generation, similarly, we need to continue to revisit the grace of the cross. We must remember, and we must tell his story. For those same reasons that the Jewish people still continue to retell the Passover story. There is a danger, I think, that in our increasingly secular age, Easter especially becomes little more than a secular bank holiday for most people. I think if you ask people, they'll know a little bit about what Christmas means. They'll still go to their school nativity plays, or they will see things on the television. But there's a danger that Easter just comes and goes and people hardly even notice. It's our responsibility to make sure that the story keeps on being told. And being told to all people. Because this new covenant that Jesus instituted is for more than just Jeremiah's people. It's for the whole world. It's more than just for us in the church who already know something of it and are trying to grow into it. It's for those who've never heard and will never hear unless we tell them. I saw yesterday a quotation from Archbishop Sentamu, who was talking at General Synod. And I don't know the context of what he was saying, but apparently he said, "I was called to be a fisher of men, but people want me to be the keeper of an aquarium." In other words, I think what he was saying was, he doesn't want to spend too much time managing the institution of the church, trying to make sure that those who already know something of God's love have a pleasant club to which to attend. But he passionately yearns to win more people for his Saviour, to tell more people the good news of what Jesus has done. So we must tell Jesus' story. And I think we must also tell our own stories. I like the fact that at this evening service, there's often a testimony slot where people say what Jesus has been doing in their lives in the recent past. And we need to tell those stories, some of them remarkable perhaps, some of them almost mundane, but then perhaps in that, even a stronger testimony to the fact that this is a living relationship with Jesus, that he's there in everything for us. As I think I may have said before, a wise man once told me that the answer to the question why we still remain Christians is more interesting than why we became Christians. People want to know not just that we had some amazing experience that persuaded us to start, but that actually as life went on, as things got tricky, as things got routine perhaps, yet what we knew of Jesus was so important. Our relationship with him was so strong that we could do nothing but carry on in our faith. So we need to tell our own stories. We need to be willing to open up to our friends. I was talking to Sam and Steve a few days ago, and it brought to mind a talk that I heard many, many years ago from Roy Crown, who was involved with Youth for Christ. And he talked about three-story evangelism. Not going out on great campaigns, not going out on a soapbox, corner of Hyde Park, or knocking door to door, although there is a place for all those things. But actually, just getting to know people. Becoming their genuine friends with no agenda. But doing what friends do. Listening to each other's stories. And as they tell their story to you, you will learn more about them. And as you share your story with them, they will learn more about you. And if Jesus Christ is part of your story, then quite naturally they will learn about him as well. We have great stories to tell. Indeed, we have the greatest story of all to tell, and we shouldn't be ashamed to do it. So later on in this service, as we share in bread and wine together, let's make sure that we don't do it just as a routine ritual. But let us remember the sacrifice that was made. This is my body, says Jesus. This is my blood. And let us remember the invitation to the new Exodus, freedom from slavery to sin. And let us remember that Jesus shared this meal with his closest friends. And as we partake of communion, we too are doing it in communion together. Amen.